synchronized watches, I have 10 o'clock. What do you have? Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. If you are one of our members, you should already have your copy of the Word of God open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But if this is your first time with us, or you have only been visiting with us for a while, please turn now to that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you did not bring a Bible, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you. Open that text of Scripture, and I want you to leave that Bible open because in almost every message I preach, we will be going to multiple texts to let the Scripture explain Scripture. So is everyone there at 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18? The appropriate response is amen. I think I heard two or three of you that did not say amen, so are you there? Last time, we started to work our way through verses 12 through 18 of this chapter, which contains several reasons why Christianity has survived the onslaught of almost 2,000 years of persecution, and why genuine believers, those who have had their souls made new, may endure and prosper spiritually throughout their lives. Twice here in this chapter, Paul says, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. And though he was speaking in context of himself and those who were serving with him in the gospel of Christ, that truth that we do not lose heart, that truth he shares applies to every Christian, no matter when or where they might live. It is so easy for Christians to get discouraged today. The cultural malaise or illness aside, and the continuing decline of the church and of Christianity aside, just dealing with our own sin and with the process of aging is enough to test the strength of any believer's heart. What a wonderful passage this is, 2 Corinthians 4, 12 through 18. It is a text for all who are at risk of losing heart, of growing weary. In this passage, Paul is trying to get us to see that we do not have to lose heart. There is another option. It is the option that any genuine follower of Christ wants. That while the world around us may be losing its mind and drifting further into the moral and physical abyss of sin, that while we must deal with our own sin and the decay of our bodies as they are wearing out, still you and I can be renewed day by day in our souls. We can endure during the time of our sojourn here on this earth. And listen, not just patiently endure, but every Christian can live with an ever-increasing love, an ever-increasing joy, an ever-increasing peace. Not only just waiting patiently, but peace and hope and love and joy and hope that increases as we live out the rest of this world, the rest of our lives here on earth. We can grow in these things. We can truly live a life of the redeemed in a rotten, decaying world in a weak and wearing out body. This passage is dealing with Christian endurance in the Christian faith and life, and it gives us several reasons why Paul did not grow weary in living and serving the Master. Now, bear with me this morning. I've got three pages of introduction before we get to the message. I'm not going to review last week's message. I would simply refer you to our church website, and you can listen to the audio of that, because I have so much to squeeze into so little time that I have with you in the Word today. I don't want to spend any time reviewing. But we have worked our way through this chapter, through verses 12 through 14 last time, and we pick up now in verse 15, and I want you to take a look at it. Take a look at verse 15. This is going to be the verse we are going to focus on today. For all things, how many? Are for whose sake? Your sakes. So that the grace that is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. This verse has been called by one expositor a grammatical thicket. And if you ever got stuck in a thicket, you know what he's talking about. Meaning that it's hard to see how the verse fits together itself and how it fits into the context of the Spirit's inspired purpose for Paul penning it. On the surface, it appears to be just almost a passing comment, unrelated to the rest of the chapter. However, it not only fits into the overall theme of endurance and shows why Christians can endure, in many ways, it speaks to what the Christian faith and life is all about. Now, let me begin this morning by asking you a question. May I? Are you in any way alarmed by what is going on in the world today? I mean, it's difficult not to have at least some level of fear in our hearts, given what is going on in the world. But I want to share something with you, beloved. I am really not fearful about my life in this world. And it's not because I'm so courageous. I am not fearful, and you should not be afraid, because every one of us here who belong to Christ live in the hands of a sovereign God. There is nothing in this world that will ever pluck me out of His hand. There is nothing that happens to me in this world that does not come filtered through the hand of a God who has promised me and promised you that He will never, never fail nor forsake us. God has a plan for me. God has a plan for you. And God has a plan for this world. And nothing will stop Him from moving His plans to His desired end. God's sovereignty is not some theological musing or abstract doctrine meant only for discussion in seminary classrooms. His sovereignty is intensely practical. Better yet, it is heart-warming and heart-strengthening. It produces great consolation and great hope. We live under the care of a God that Psalm 103:19 says has established His thrones in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over most things. All. Our God does what He pleases. Amen? And it is a great comfort for me to know that His good pleasure is to take care of me and His children. But may I share something with you that truly does frighten me? It's how far we have drifted away from real Christianity in the 21st century since the advent of Christ, to the point that now Christ, for the majority of professing Christians, is just an add-on or an addendum to their lives in this world. We schedule Him into our week. We may set aside 15 or 20 minutes a day, the more spiritual amongst us go for 30, or an hour each day, Some give him an hour or a few hours on Sundays. And what frightens me is that Jesus is no longer the life of Christians anymore. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." That's Philippians 1:21. He said, "Christ is our life." Colossians 3, verse 4. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." Galatians 2, verse 20. Do you see Paul's point in those three verses? Jesus was his life. His whole life was centered in Christ. Christianity, beloved, is this and nothing more. Christ lives in me. And therefore, he is my life. These things were not just true for Paul, but for all believers. And Paul is telling us in these passages that Christ is just not one piece to the puzzle of life. He isn't just an add-on or an attachment. He isn't just the religious part of our lives. I want you to hear me, beloved brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is Christianity, and he is our life. We live in a world that has been hostile toward God and to God's people ever since the fall. If you don't believe it, then start walking the life of genuine faith where you, like Paul, are portraying or better yet reflecting the life of Christ in you, and you'll find out. But I want to ask you something else. Can you honestly say that Christ is your life? Or are you living life your way? And you just add a little bit of Jesus into your schedule from time to time. Are any of you familiar with the old hymn, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, sweetest name I know"? Well, unfortunately, many Christians treat Jesus kind of like he is a sweet and low. You know what that is, right? That sugar substitute? When life is becoming a little too bitter, many would add a little Jesus to sweeten things up a bit, but never enough of Jesus, where his sweetness permeates the life so much that he fundamentally changes us in our lives. They want Jesus to sweeten their lives, but they do not want to become saturated by him, permeated by him. Well, that's what I'm afraid of. And I hope you are too. And I hope you long for a Christianity that's real. Because my friend Jesus is real. He is real. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. Okay, to get to the text, here's what we're going to do. We're going to break this verse down into its component parts and deal with each of them separately in order to show how each of these truths helps our hearts not to grow weary. There are four things in this verse that can truly help us strengthen us to live righteously and godly in this present evil age. As we experience life in a world and live among a people who are selling out their souls for the temporary satisfaction of this world, it is extremely important for you and for me to focus on those things which are life indeed. I boiled each of these truths down to a single word: the gospel, grace, gratitude, and glory. Each of these can steel and strengthen the heart of a believer to protect it from weariness. The message today will turn our focus to a second reason, a fourfold or four-part reason why we do not lose heart. Message one was Christians do not lose heart because they rest in the spirit of faith. Message number two is that Christians do not lose heart when they marvel in the gospel, number one, when they mature in grace, number two, when they multiply gratitude, number three, and when they magnify God. I want you to take a look with me at the first clause of this sentence again. For all things are for your sakes. This comment is a summary and a conclusion to what came before it and the introduction into the second reason why Christians should never grow weary. That little word for takes us back to all that Paul said ever since verse 1 of this chapter. The way that he would never walk in a deceitful manner for his own personal gain and would never mix the truth of God's word with anything else in verse 2. It goes back to the preaching of the gospel in verses 3 through 6, which he presented with clarity and compassion, and which is ineffective due to spiritual death caused by sin and the blinding of the minds of the unbelieving by Satan, so that the gospel, that God himself, must shine the light of the gospel into a person's heart. Charles Wesley said it so well in the hymn we sang this morning. Thine eye diffused a quickening, life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Is this not just another way of saying that God had shone in his heart so that it was flamed with the light of Christ? In verses 5 and 6. The statement also takes us into consideration of verse 7, that God deposited this treasure of the gospel into Paul as an earthen vessel or a clay pot, so that God's power might be seen in Paul's life and not any personal strength of Paul. It takes us back to highlight that great paradox of suffering listed in verses 8 through 12, where his afflictions were countered by the strengthening of his heart, where Paul learned that he must always carry about the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be seen in him, and was constantly being delivered over to death for the sake of Christ and others. And all of this was for the sake of these believers at Corinth. But listen, this phrase, all things, also extend beyond Paul to the way God operates in the life of every believer. Warren Wiersbe comments that this comment here is like another version of Romans 8:28. Now, that may be a stretch to see it that way. It may be straining the limits of interpretation to the breaking point. But the truth is, the reality is, that God was working all things together for Paul and his good, and God is certainly doing the same for the good of all believers. That's how God operates. So let's break this verse apart. First, Christians do not lose heart when they marvel in the gospel. Now, I want you to notice the second piece of this verse mentions the spreading of grace to more and more people, so that the grace that is spreading to more and more people. There is a strong gospel overtone in this comment. You ask, where's the gospel here? I ask, how does grace spread to more and more people? Through the gospel, obviously. For Paul, the gospel was a way that God's grace was spreading to more and more people. And listen, he was ecstatic about the gospel. Paul used the term gospel 59 times in the letter he wrote. He is never further away than a quick step back to the gospel in his thinking, in his living, in his speaking, and in his writing. But for today, for many Christians, the gospel has little appeal. It's something that they think is only meant for the lost to know and to hear, but it has nothing to do with Christians. I contend that the gospel is not just the good news of what Christ did to secure salvation for us, but that the gospel should permeate our thinking, that it should guide our living, and that it should flow from our mouths to others to the praise and glory of God. we must marvel in the power of the gospel in our own lives. Just stop and think for a moment about the amazing power shown in you when the Holy Spirit used the gospel and through his power changed you from a selfish, sin-loving, Christ-hating sinner into a Christ-loving, sin-hating child of God. That, my friend, is power. Amen? That's dynamic power. That's vital, life-changing power. As I was thinking about this the other day, I realized that most of the time we think of power as a destructive force. The power of a hurricane to destroy everything in its path. We know what that's about here in Florida, right? What do we see when we see images of trees stripped bare of leaves, the roofs of houses being ripped off, cars overturned? What do we say? Looks like a bomb went off. We think of the power of a flood to destroy and sweep away everything in its path. We have seen the amazing destructive power of nuclear bombs, missiles, etc. But the power operating through the Holy Spirit is different. It's not like the ordinary kind of power. The ordinary kind of power tears things apart. It destroys, it blasts, it breaks. This is a strange kind of power, a kind which unites, which harmonizes, which gathers, which makes the person whole. This is the power that progressively and permanently changes you and me, the individual, from the inside out. Let me just make a brief application of this truth of grace spreading to more and more people. What a comfort it is for me to know that as we are living in a world right now where chaos and craziness are becoming the norm, that while we are watching the foundations of anything godly and good crumble, that the gospel is still marching on. And it's bringing more and more people into the grace of God. Things may seem like they're out of control. Things may seem to be deteriorating faster than ever. But I assure you that God is still busy around our country and the world, bringing the elect from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and every people. We should marvel that the gospel remains the power of God for salvation. Because God's plan has little to do with what's going on in the world today. God's plan has to do with bringing all of his chosen sons and daughters into the riches of his grace and kindness in Christ. And that is one thing that should steady and steel the heart of every believer. Second, Christians do not lose heart because they mature in grace. I think we've already established that the gospel is what causes the grace to spread to more and more people. But Greek scholars tell us that the last part of this verse is difficult to translate. I already mentioned one who called it a grammatical thicket. And it's because the way Paul piles up so many words here that mean much the same thing. And so it is a difficult verse to translate and apply. But the general meaning is pretty clear. It's a more and more kind of thing all the way through. The word spreading means to increase something greatly in the Greek. To more and more people in the originals, diaton pleonon, or through a relatively large quantity. The term abound later in this verse refers to something existing in an abundance which is more than is expected. Are you confused yet? Give me a second, I'll do that. But I want you to notice that the object of this sentence here is grace. Grace. The nature of grace spreading and the results of that grace spreading is what is in view here. So grace is the more and more thing here. And I think it's important that you and I understand that grace is not something static. It expands, it increases. It is always more than abundant and more than we might expect. Grace in this verse does not simply refer to the forgiveness of our sin, but to the gracious divine power of grace at work in the hearts and lives of believers. Yes, the gospel brings grace into our lives. But the grace of salvation is not the end of grace in our lives. It's only the beginning. Friend, this is marvelous grace. This is matchless grace. This is the grace that is greater than all sin and all our sin. This is the grace that increases and abounds in us, even as we live in a world where sin abounds. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased and abounded, what much more abounded? Grace. This is the grace that is sufficient for us. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, because the power of God is not perfected in our strength, but in our weakness. No wonder Paul's instruction to Timothy and to the rest of us by extension in 2 Timothy 2:1 is be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Which for me is much the same as what he said in Ephesians 6:10 when he said, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And in order to understand the maturing aspect of this grace, we have to try to step into the apostles' shoes for a second and see why this spreading of grace was special to him. Here is a man, the Apostle Paul, who suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. And all you have to do is to look at that list of troubles that he already had experienced over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 28. As a matter of fact, turn over there. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Or chapter 11, I'm sorry. Verses 22 through 28. And I remind you that everything that happened to him has already occurred in his life before he wrote this letter. I want you to hone in on verse 22 first. Because Paul is comparing himself with the Hebrew false teachers that had come in behind him to the city of Corinth. He asked, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. And isn't it interesting? What he gives is evidence of him being a servant of Christ. Listen to this. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments. Someone once said that the Apostle Paul, when he went into a city, would send an advance team in there to check out the accommodations at the prison because he knew he would end up there sooner or later. In more prison, imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes with a scourge. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned and left for dead. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. In the aftermath of all these sufferings, and the current dangers that he was facing. What was going on in Paul's heart? He was rejoicing over the fact that God's grace was proving to be sufficient for every burden, for every trial, for every danger he faced, and the elation in knowing that all of that was spreading the grace of God to more and more people. I feel like stopping and singing Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. But how do you and I know if we're maturing in grace? Ask yourself, are you rejoicing in the inner work of grace in your heart and life? Are you rejoicing in the work of grace that God is doing in the lives of others through the gospel and the way you live your life? Grace, my friends, is that ever-increasing, infinite, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Ira Sankey, but he was the musician who traveled around with Dwight L. Moody on several evangelistic campaigns in America and Britain at the close of the 19th century. And one of Moody's and Sankey's favorite hymns was called, Have You on the Lord Believed? And I want to share just the first and the third stanza and the refrain of that because it's wonderful. The song goes, Have you on the Lord believed? Still, there's more to follow. Have you of his grace received? Still, there's more to follow. The refrain goes like this, more and more and more and more, always more to follow. Oh, his matchless, boundless love. Still, there's more to follow. The third stanza, oh, the grace the Father shows. Still, there's more to follow. Freely he his grace bestows. Still, there's more to follow. I mention this only because I once saw a poster of the mighty Niagara Falls with the caption above it reading, Freely he his grace bestows. And underneath it were the words, Still more to follow. That, my friends, is what Paul is saying. He's saying that there is an abundant supply of grace and more grace to follow in our lives. And I hope that that steals your heart. Not S-T-E-A-L, but S-T-E-E-L. Strengthens it. There's a third truth here I want you to see. Christians do not lose heart when they marvel in the gospel. They do not lose heart because they mature in grace. And third, Christians do not lose heart when they multiply gratitude. So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause something. What may it cause? The giving of thanks. I wish that the main English translations of this scripture would preserve the play on words that is in the Greek text of this verse. Grace is the Greek term charis. And giving of thanks translates a single Greek word, eucharista. We get Eucharist from it. The wordplay could be preserved by something like this, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause gratitude to abound. So we might say that grace should cause more and more gratitude in the life of the Christian. In fact, this gratitude should abound. That is, it should be or exist in abundance that goes far beyond what could be expected. And what is Paul saying is very simple. Multiply your thanksgiving to God. Go beyond even what you think is enough. And listen, I am over the hill, and you know what happens when you age and reach that spot where you go over the hill? You pick up speed on the other side. But as the Lord knows my heart, I do not want to grow grumbly hateful as I age. I want to become humbly grateful to God for everything He's done in my life. Psalm 50:14 commands us to offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Verse 23 of that psalm says, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and he who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God." 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Are you grateful to God, or do you often grumble, especially when things don't go like you want? Do you lavish and honor God with thanksgiving in your praying, in your speech? Do you give Him the sacrifice of the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to His name? Do you praise Him for everything, even for your afflictions? You know that we already noted that the afflictions that Paul endured, but I want you to look at verse 16, because after you read that list of all of the things that he went through, then in verse 16, you know what he calls them? Did you catch it? Momentary light affliction. Would any one of you want to go through any of those things that Paul mentioned? And will we consider them to be momentary light afflictions? But he gave thanks in those things. And we should give thanks to God for everything. Because nothing can steady and steel the heart more than the godly trait of gratitude to God for the abundance of His grace and mercy, and especially in our salvation. Just one more part to this. Fourth, Christians never lose heart when they are living to magnify God. Did you notice how this verse ends? Where does everything end? To the glory of God. And here we are able to see what really made Paul tick. Yes, he was enamored with the gospel. He was elated by grace. He was rejoicing in gratitude to God, but the driving force of his life, the deepest motivation of his heart, was that God may be glorified and magnified. He wanted all the glory for all things to abound to the glory of God. Doing all to the glory of God, friends, is not just a cliche that you find in the Westminster Catechism. It is the heartbeat of the Christian faith and life. And there really is a spiritual math here. And Paul's spiritual math is flawless. The gospel plus grace plus gratitude equals abundance of the glory of God. Now, friends, we are halfway through this text, and I pray that God will continue to use it to strengthen your hearts against the things of this world. God never promises that His people will not suffer in this world. As a matter of fact, this world, as was pointed out by someone I love and respect the other night, is dying. You know that, right? It was never meant to last forever. It was meant to die. The earth is passing away. And along with it, all the godless systems and governments of the world. And that's why it makes no sense to me to be caught up in this world, to live for all that it can provide, because it cannot provide anything that is of value or eternal. Do you remember what Jesus said with regard to this world? In rebuking the Pharisees, he told them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of the world, I am not of the world." When praying for his disciples in John 17, twice Jesus says, "They," his disciples, "are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And when standing before Pontius Pilate, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." How tragic that we fail to see that Jesus did not come to give us our best life in this world, that we are no longer of the world, and therefore we should never love it or seek what it has to offer, that you and I are part of a kingdom that is everlasting and eternal. Think about what we've already seen and heard. We should be resting in faith and in the Spirit of God. We should be returning all glory to God for the gospel, for grace, for gratitude, and for all the blessings that come from Him. It's in that way, it is in that way that our hearts will not grow weary in the work of love. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me grace and strength to live my life by the principles we've already looked at here in this fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Father, it is easy for our hearts to grow weary. It's easy for us to become discouraged. It's easy for those things to occur. But Lord, it is also easy for us to lean upon you, to rest in you, to glorify you, and to serve you, because you have given us of your Spirit, and your power is perfected in our weakness. Thank you for all of your blessings, Lord. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.